And so I wanted to pass on some of the things that the Lord was showing me. So 1 John chapter 2, it's towards the end of the Bible. If you get to the book of Revelation, turn left a few books and you'll come to it. 1 John chapter 2. Probably a familiar passage to most of you. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. You know, the devil cannot possess you, but he can certainly oppress you. And even as King Herod murdered the infants of Bethlehem in order to murder the baby Jesus, so the devil is out to kill the life of Jesus in you. The devil is out either to kill your faith or to infantilize your faith, to keep you as an infant in the faith. Jesus, the devil doesn't want Christ to grow in your heart any more than King Herod wanted Jesus to mature into manhood and be declared King of the Jews, because, you know, the wise men came and they said, "Where is he who was born what? King of the Jews." And King Herod said, "Whoa, I'm the only king of the Jews around here." And so Jesus was an immediate threat to him, a threat that he sought to eliminate. And as Christ grows in you, the glory of God intensifies and the authority of God grows inside of you. And the devil is out to kill your faith. The devil is out to make sure that that doesn't happen. And what he'll do is he'll try to get you to doubt that you're really forgiven, try to get you to doubt that you're really saved, or he'll keep you from forgiving those who have failed you. He'll keep you from the Word of God. He'll try to keep you from the work of the Holy Spirit. He'll tell you that you're not good enough, that you haven't done enough. He'll seek to stir up the passions of the flesh. He doesn't want you to mature in your faith. He'll get you to feel sorry for yourself, whine about your circumstances, play the perpetual victim. The devil doesn't want you to grow up. He wants to destroy your faith, and if he can't do that, he wants to keep you in spiritual infancy. And so, if you're never in the Word, if you rarely have victory over sin, if you're constantly giving way to temptation, if you're always feeling sorry for yourself and consider yourself a perpetual victim, guess what? The devil is successful. You are a spiritual infant, and it's time to grow. And so whether you're one day in Christ or whether you've been 50 years in the faith, this message and this passage is for you, and it's for me. And so in our passage, as we read here, John describes three classes of Christians. And there are experiences that describe the three classes. And basically, this is just taken from the page of the Bible and put up there on the screen. There's two things that describe children. They're forgiven. They know the Father. There's one thing that describes the fathers. They know him who has been from the beginning. And there's three things that describe young men. They know the word of God, they're strong, and they have overcome the evil one. And listen, God does not measure spiritual maturity by age. Doesn't matter how old you are. You can be 70 years old here. You can have been in Christ 65 years and still be an infant. You can be 1 week old in the faith. But because you believe God and you render the obedience of faith, you have more maturity than that 70-year-old who's been saved 60 or 65 years. God does not measure your maturity by your age, but by your experience and by the obedience of faith that you give. It's not how long have you been forgiven. It's how long have you been obedient? Because it's obedience. That's what turns up the flame there. You can have the wood and all of that. It's arranged just right, and have the paper and the kindling and the wood, but there's never a fire there. And you might look real good as a Christian on the outside, but what makes the fire burn in the Christian's heart? It's the obedience of faith that you give to the Lord. And so a child becomes a young man through obedience, and a young man becomes a father through obedience. And we'll look at that more in depth here in just a few minutes. But anyway, I want to look at the terms that are used to define the three classes. First of all, we have the children. Let's go to that next one. In these two verses, two words are used to describe a child. There's technia, which is a nursery term meaning little child. And then in verse 13, where he says again, I have written to you, children, it's a different word. Same word in the English, but a different word in the Greek, paideon, which means an infant or a young child up to 7 years old. So we're talking really about someone who really can't take care of themselves, someone who really doesn't have a grasp on the world, someone, if you were to send out into the world, would be taken advantage of, wouldn't be able to make the right decisions, and has no strength and all of that. Technia basically refers to the fact that this child belongs to the family, but paideon basically means it's a word used that highlights and describes this is a spiritually immature believer. This child needs guidance. This child needs a teacher. In 1 Corinthians 14, the same word is used to describe spiritually immature Christians. Christians who just, you know, don't have a grasp on spiritual things the way that they should. They're still thinking as children. And so those are the terms that are used to describe the children. Now the fathers, a father is the one who can be a parent, who can be a leader, and who can be a teacher. A child doesn't have the ability to be a parent. He doesn't have the experience to be a leader, and certainly doesn't have the wisdom to be a teacher. And so fathers, almost, you know, really on the opposite spectrum from the child. Someone who can parent, give birth to the child, and fatherhood and motherhood, these things can be, I want to be politically correct, so we'll make fatherhoods and motherhoods, you know, the same kind of a thing here. But it's someone who's responsible for someone else. Someone who can deny themselves and who can give themselves to someone else, guide that person, teach that person, and give up their life for that person. Now, a young man, basically the idea is that this is someone of unspecified age. Sometimes the word is translated as servant, but basically means here's someone who's old enough to choose his own direction, to choose her own direction, and someone who's old enough to go into battle, because the young men do battle with the devil. And so we have the children, we have the fathers, and we have the young men. You know, Paul and Barnabas took John Mark on the first missionary journey, and they were all excited about John Mark. You know, here's a guy who can, you know, come alongside of us and help us, and we can put weight on him, and he can carry some responsibility. But pretty early into the first missionary journey at a place called Pamphylia, we're told that John Mark went back to Antioch and then probably back to Jerusalem where he lived. They thought he was a young man who could bear weight and who could carry some responsibility, but he proved himself to be, at least in Paul's mind, to be a child, to be an infant who they just couldn't trust, someone that they could put no weight on, someone that could carry no responsibility whatsoever. So, what is the difference between a child and a father? What is the difference between children and father? Well, we're told in the text that a child knows the father. Fathers know him who was from the beginning. So a child can say, I know where I'm from. I know the father. I know who my father is. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. The Holy Spirit tells me that God is my Father. And you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And one of the first works of the Holy Spirit is to say, God is your Abba. He's your daddy. He's your Father. And so children know who their father is. They can say, I know where I come from. But the fathers could say, I know where God is from. The child can say, I know where I am from. But the fathers can say, I know where God is from. Where's God from? What does the text say? From the beginning. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John. This is the Apostle John. This is the one that leaned on Jesus' breast. This is the one that Jesus loved. This guy walked with Jesus for 3 years, loved him dearly. And John writes in 1:1, what was from what? The beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus, not just Jesus in the flesh, but the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of God, who's co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father. I just don't know Jesus in the days of his flesh. John did know Jesus in the days of his flesh. And when he first met Jesus, he didn't think, well, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God, co-eternal, co-essential, you know, whatever, with the Father. That didn't come to his mind at all. He's saying, well, this is a cool guy. This is a guy who has much authority. He can heal people. And very early in the ministry of Jesus, there were some Messiah rumors. Could he actually be the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? And they probably kicked that back and forth at multiple campfires during the 3 years they were with Jesus. What are the theological implications of Jesus? What are the scriptural implications of Jesus? Could he be the one Isaiah was talking about? Could he be the one Moses was talking about? That Jeremiah was talking about? Is this the guy David was talking about? I'm sure they had all kinds of incredible discussions about Jesus. This is that guy. And as he got to know Jesus during the days of his flesh, obviously his understanding grew and his faith grew and his perception grew. But there came a time, and I don't know if it was while Jesus was alive or after he came alive again after his resurrection, where John realized this is the Son of God, which means he's God himself, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father. And John says, fathers know him who's been from the beginning. And a child's faith might stretch back to the day of his salvation when he prayed to receive Jesus Christ and say, I repent of my sins, and the Spirit bore witness with his spirit that he was a child of God. But the father's faith, it goes way back to the beginning. Now, if you're a young earther, how far back was the beginning? 10,000 years. If you're an old earther, how far does it go back? 13 billion? That's a lot of faith. However you look at it. But here's the fathers. Their faith goes all the way back. And the faith of the fathers encompasses all of Christ. The child says, I know where I am from. The fathers say, I know where God is from. The child knows him who has seen me. But the Father knows him who has seen it all. And I love that. As we worship here, you know, we can say, Jesus, thank you that you see me. Father, thank you that you see me. But then there's some of us here who can say, God, thank you that you see it all. And I rest in your vision of the whole thing. I know that you see everything. Nothing gets by you. And I can rest in that. Psalm 103 says this. David writes and says, God made his ways known to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. I love that verse. The sons of Israel knew the deeds of God. But Moses knew the ways of God. The children of Israel, they could see what God had done. They knew the acts, the facts, the history. But Moses knew the heart of God. He truly was a father in Israel. He truly was one who knew where God was from. He knew the one who knew it all. And he's a father in Israel. The children know the historical acts and the facts. The fathers know the spiritual ways and the wisdom of God. And it is the work of the devil to keep you from the depths of God. It's the work of the devil to keep you from knowing him who was from the beginning. It's the work of the devil to keep you from him who sees everything. Because he can then convince you that God doesn't see everything. He doesn't know about your life. He doesn't care about your life. But the faith of the fathers, it stretches way, way back. And it stretches way, way up. Where the faith of the children stretches a little bit back there and a little bit up here. And God would mature us from being children to young men to being fathers. Charles Spurgeon said this: a babe in grace knows 20 things. A young man in Christ knows 10 things. But a father in Christ knows one thing. And that one thing he knows thoroughly. And when I read that, I thought, oh, that is so good. It really describes the trajectory of my spiritual growth and my understanding of God. And I've told many people many times, the older I get, the fewer things I know, but the more I'm convinced of. I know God. And someone says, well, what about the pygmy who never heard? And what about the Down syndrome child? And what about the aborted babies? And what about this? And what about that? And those who've never heard? And all this kind of stuff. I used to have answers for everything. I came to realize they weren't very good answers. At the time, I thought they were just so incredibly insightful, I should probably write a book and make a lot of money. Oh, the folly of youth. But the older I've gotten, I look at the answers I used to give, and I'm just embarrassed by some of the stuff that I used to say. Probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible is where Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. God had revealed to Abraham he's going to rain fire and brimstone upon those cities. And Abraham said, far be it from you to wipe away and to wash away the wicked with the righteous. Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God said, for 50 righteous, I will spare the city. How about for 40? Because he knew there weren't 50 righteous. How about 40? 40, good, I'll do it for 40. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God said, if there's 10, I'll do it for 10. But in that cluster of verses, Abraham says to God, will not the judge of the whole earth do right? And I thought, oh, that's my hope. I don't know the answers about pygmies and Down syndromes and all this kind of stuff and those who have never heard and someone who grew up Muslim, never heard the gospel, died Muslim. What about that person? You know what? The judge of the whole earth will do right. And boy, we could spend some theology about this and philosophy, and we could probably pin together a few verses to prove this or to prove that. But my hope, my confidence is that the judge of the whole earth, he'll do right. And all of my answers, all of my reasonings, all of my theology, basically kind of just cluster on that verse. God will do the right thing because he's God. And I take great comfort in that. Well, what about this and what about... I told you, I don't have any answers anymore. I'm just hanging on to God. And not because I don't believe there's answers, but I think we see in a mirror what? Darkly. We think we see clear, but we see in a mirror darkly. Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? You know, children are vulnerable, they're easily shaken, they're quickly frightened, but fathers are strong, they're steady, and they're sure. Christians with the spiritual maturity of children fall to pieces in crises, and Christians with spiritual maturity of fathers stand strong in crises. And after about 45 years of ministry, I can pretty much vouch for those two statements, those two propositions. And see, my desire for you as your pastor is that you desire, that you mature into a father, into a mother. Not only for your own stability and your own assurance, but that you can be that for other men and women, boys and girls in the congregation. And it's interesting that John doesn't say children, young men, and he would have a slash women in that. Children, young men, and adults. John doesn't call the mature in Christ adults like we might. He calls them what? Fathers, and obviously then mothers also. Because an adult can have responsibility for no one, right? They might take care of themselves. They might pay their taxes, not get any DUIs, not do this, not do that. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't chew. They don't go with girls who do. And they can be very, very, you know, stable in their lives, tax-paying, contributing, being part of the whatever, you know, society that helps this person and those kinds of. But it's not children, young men, adult. It's children, young men, fathers and mothers, those who can give their lives away to other people. And so maturity isn't described as adulthood, but as fatherhood and motherhood. So, what is it that stands between a child becoming a father, a child becoming a mother? What is it that stands between the child and the father? And the text tells us that it's the devil and the Word of God. Let's get that next thing up there. A child can only become a father, can only become a mother, if they go through this middle section of adolescence, if you would, being a young man, being a young woman, dealing with the Word of God and dealing with the devil. See, if you listen to the Word of God, if you render the obedience of faith, which just means you do what the Lord tells you to do in the Word, if you render the obedience of faith, you'll go through young manhood, young womanhood, into father and motherhood. But if you listen to the devil, you'll remain in infancy. It basically is that simple. Because what are the hallmarks of a young man? They know the Word of God, therefore they're strong, and they've overcome the devil. Now, I would think the implication being, and we can see this just by the analogy of faith in the other parts of Scripture and in people's lives, if you don't know the Word of God, you won't be strong, you'll be what? Weak. And when it comes to whipping the tail of the devil, guess who's going to whip whose tail? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you resist him firm in your faith. But if you're not in the Word of God, if you don't know the Word, you're not standing on the Word, you'll be weak in your faith and you'll get gobbled up every time. If you listen to the Word of God, you'll mature into a father or a mother. If you don't, you'll be defeated as a Christian. What's the journey from being a child to a father? Well, it's the pathway of young men. It's the pathway of young women. If you know the Word, you'll overcome the devil. How did Jesus overcome the devil? By the sword of the Spirit, by the Word of God. You know, take these stones, turn them into bread. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. You know, you shall worship the Lord your God. He just quoted Scripture. He just knew not only the Bible, he knew the God of the Bible. He just didn't think that the words were magic and would somehow dispel the devil and run him off. He knew that the power of God was in the Word. See, this is the written Word of God. But the written Word of God is meant to that you would know the living Word of God. Who is what? Who was who? Boy, we need to start back at Genesis 1:1. Teach this congregation the word. The living word is Jesus Christ. Now, we don't worship the Bible. We don't worship this word of God. We worship the living word of God, not the written word of God. And so the power of the written word of God is to get you connected with the living word of God. And so when Jesus quoted scripture to the devil there after his 40 days of temptation, as the devil tried to draw him into sin, it was the power of God that was in his life and through his life that was able to rebuke the devil. See, if the devil can keep you from the word of God, if he can keep you from the sword of the Spirit, if he can keep that out of your hand, he can keep you from overcoming and becoming a father. The only way you can mature in your Christian faith is to be dedicated to the written word of God, which then gets you connected on a daily basis with the living Word of God. See, the reason I got so excited about this passage this week is I was just reading it in my devotions, and I had, for lack of a better word, just a revelatory moment with God. God revealed himself to me through the Scripture. And this isn't any kind of new truth I'm giving you. It's just fresh application of a truth we all know. There is no new truth. There's just fresh applications and insights into what the Word has to say. And God met me in the Word. And this is what got me enthused, and this is what got me fired up about this passage. If the devil can keep the sword of the Spirit out of your hand, he'll keep you in spiritual infancy. Well, I know the Bible backwards and forwards. I can quote it from Genesis through Revelation, and I'll beat anybody at Bible trivia. Listen, you can know the written word backward and forward and still be a spiritual infant. So don't understand me here as saying the more knowledge you get, the more spiritual strength you have. Though in one sense that is true. But if it's just knowledge that you have, if you don't get to know the living word through the written word, you're just an educated snob. That's what you're just an educated infant. You're just a baby who went to Harvard. That's all you are. Because this is the Bible is meant to get you to know Jesus. And if all you know is the Bible, you've missed it. Now, we say all the time, know your Bible, right? But that's really only the first half of a couplet that we should always say, know your Bible so you can know Christ. Know your Bible so you can know Jesus. Boy, I'm Calvary Chapel. I believe in the Word of God. We have, there's just some stupid argument, and they've been going on for years and years and years about inerrancy and inspiration and authority and trustworthiness. And listen, I trust every word in my Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe God revealed this to the men who wrote it, the women who wrote it. No, there were no women who wrote it. I'm trying to be PC there, but I should take that back. It's about a lot of women are in there, but the point of knowing the Bible, the point of knowing the written Word of God, is to know the living Word of God, right? So that's where the power comes from. Those who don't know the depths of God, those whom the sword of the Spirit is kept from them, those who don't know the depths of God, they're always in a crisis or they're on the verge of a crisis. If the devil can keep the Word of God out of your hand, he'll keep you in perpetual infancy. A young man knows the Word of God. An infant needs someone to spoon-feed it to him. A young man fights his own battles, but an infant needs someone to fight for him or her. A young man overcomes the evil one, but an infant is always overcome by the evil one. It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. Become a young man. Become a father. Become a mother. So a child becomes a young man when ignorance becomes knowledge. When someone says, well, I don't know what the Bible says, but now you can say, I know what the Bible says. I know what God says about X, Y, Z. I know what God says about this and about that. I'm getting into the Word. God's showing himself to me. A child becomes a young man when ignorance becomes knowledge. A child becomes a young man when desire becomes determination. See, I can sit in my chair at home And I can desire to get up and exercise. Boy, that would be nice, you know. I can just see me on that treadmill now. Yeah. But does it it's been happening the last 2 weeks, praise the Lord. but because that desire has become determination. You know what? I'm not going to let my body tell my mind what to do, because my body would just sit here, right? My mind is going to tell my body what to do. My mind knows better than my body what my body needs. And so I'm going to submit to my mind instead of have my mind submit to my body. Does that make sense? It becomes determination. And then something begins to happen. I think I've ran 4 or 5 times the last 2 weeks. Do I seem any thinner to you? I feel better. I don't know if I look better, but I feel better. A child becomes a young man when weakness becomes strength. And a child becomes a young man when conflict becomes conquest. I'm just not always being overrun, always being defeated, always giving way to temptation, always feeling guilty, always coming to church and having to repent. Boy, your life is filled with shame and regret and shadows. Conflict begins to become conquest. I can say no to my body and yes to my mind and get up. I feel good, not only physically after I exercise, but even mentally, right? Because I'm thinking, whoa, I can do this, you know. I'm going to be a stud in 3 weeks, you know, that kind of a thing. Conflict becomes conquest. And I think this is seen very clearly. The Lord raised up Gideon to be a judge in Israel, and they went out against the Midianites. And they caught the two kings of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna. And Gideon told his son Jether to kill the two kings. Here's the passage. It's on your screen. So Gideon said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. He was an underage, maybe 11 or 12. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength." And so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. Here was Gideon, who had his child Jether, and he wanted his child to act like a young man. "I want you to rise and kill." Remember, a child becomes a young man when ignorance becomes knowledge. I mean, if you put a sword in my hand and told me to run Edwin through, well, I would think, well, where? I didn't ask, should I? I just said, where? You're right there. Or, you know, do I cut the jugular or the femur? I wouldn't have any knowledge. And I'd be weak in my own being, going, well, I don't want to do that. You know, Edwin's my friend, plays drums here. I love him, you know, and I don't know if I could do that. And when desire becomes, I don't even have desire most times to to stick Edwin through. And so Gideon was asking his child to act like a young man, and it just wasn't happening whatsoever. As the man, so is his strength. So a child becomes a young man when all of those things happen, but a young man becomes a father when, let's go to the next phrase, the next one, when knowledge becomes wisdom, a young man is becoming a father. When determination becomes dedication, meaning I don't have to force myself to get on the treadmill. I just go home and I go, because now it's a part of my life. Now it's a part. I want to do it. It's a part of my routine. In fact, I would feel weird not doing it. And when you begin to serve God, when you begin to serve others, you don't have to force yourself to do it. Don't have to remind yourself to do it. It just becomes second nature to be a father, to be a mother. That's when a young man becomes a father and becomes a mother. A young man becomes a father when strength becomes servanthood, meaning I don't use my strength for myself, but I use it for others. You know, a young man, a young woman overcomes the evil one for themselves, the temptation that's coming their way, the troubles, the doubts, the anxieties that are coming their way. I rebuke you, devil. I stand against you. The word of God is stronger than you. I'm going to walk in the things of God. And a lot of that is for yourself. But a young man becomes a father when his strength now is used, when her strength now is used for others, when strength becomes servanthood. And then the last is when conquest becomes commitment, which means I'm committed to the implications of the conquest. I maintain my victory. I cultivate maturity. I'm committed to those things that God has brought me to. That's a father. That's a mother. And the pathway to maturity is knowledge of the word and the obedience of faith. See, fathers and mothers, they're guards and they're guides, right? They watch over, we watch over our children, we watch over our grandchildren. As pastors and elders, we watch over you. As guides, we direct our children and our grandchildren. As elders of the church, we direct you as the Lord allows and as the Lord gives wisdom. And you do that with your children, your grandchildren. There's probably people at your work, probably those within your circle of influence who look at you that way as a father, as a mother, as someone who can watch over them. Someone, they come to you and they ask your wisdom about this, about that, about whatever it happens to be. And some of you have matured into that. And the pathway to maturity, the pathway to fatherhood and motherhood, is knowledge of the Word of God, the written Word of God and the living Word of God, and the obedience of faith. Satan is going to attack the Word of God in your life. He's going to seek to undermine the place of Jesus in your life. And you're here this morning and you can be faint-hearted, you can be discouraged. And I want to tell you this because you're not strong in the Word and you're allowing the devil to keep you in spiritual infancy. Now let me put a bracket around something. Pastor, are you saying if I'm depressed it's because I'm giving way to the devil? No, let's not even go there, okay? Because I'll probably get beat up after that. Over coffee in love in the cafe, but we're not talking about that kind of a thing. A father isn't a father because he or she can do more than a young man or a young woman. Maturity isn't measured by ability, but the knowledge of God. Not of the Bible, but of Christ himself, of God himself, him who's been from the beginning. The devil hates the work of God, and even as Herod hated Jesus because he was hailed as king of the Jews, the devil hates the work of God in you. And the father would have his son reign in your life. And we know the devil is working to make sure that doesn't happen. I'm going to break one of the cardinal rules of preaching and end on a text other than my given text here. In Psalm 23, verse 1, it's right on your screen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In my study of this psalm, I believe the first phrase, the first sentence, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I believe that's the conclusion of the psalm. Because the whole psalm says, the Lord does this, the Lord does this, the Lord does this, the Lord does this. The conclusion is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for a thing because of all the things that he does. You'll see it in Psalm 73. It says, surely the Lord is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the conclusion. And then he talks about the evil having no pains in their death and how God beats him up every day. And then he comes into the assembly. He comes into the sanctuary and God reveals himself to him. And then I think the conclusion is, surely God is good to Israel, to those who wait on him. And I think you can find that in some psalms. In fact, you'll see some movies that have the conclusion at the beginning, except you just don't know it. But that's the conclusion. And so I think that's the conclusion, meaning what's the first thing the Lord does? Even if you don't think that's the conclusion, it doesn't matter. What's the first thing that God does in Psalm 23, 1 and 2? He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's the first thing that he does. He brings me to the Word where I find rest, where I find nourishment. Listen, that little lamb has a long journey in front of him. And he needs rest. He needs nourishment. If the shepherd were to say, hey, let's get up and go, and without eating, without any kind of nourishment, without anything in his stomach, that lamb would be fainting along the way. And some of you are fainting along the way. Some of you are falling down Some of you are dismayed and discouraged. May I suggest to you that the Lord would come and cause you to lie down in green pastures. The Lord would come. He would have you open his word. Out there on the table, this was mentioned, I think, a couple weeks ago, but I still saw most of these things not taken. There's this daily Bible reading schedule. You might say, well, I need to read my Bible. I need to get into the sword of the Spirit. Where do I start? If I start in Genesis, I'll get to Leviticus. Boy, I'm dead by then, you know. What do I do? This is a great way to eat the Bible, to graze in the green pastures, bite by bite. So I would encourage you to, you don't need to watch that rerun of Seinfeld for the fifth time. Turn that off and read the scripture. Today is what? January what? January 6th. Genesis 19 and 20. Two chapters. Just get into the Word. Ask God, reveal yourself to me. Some days you'll read the Bible and a half hour later you'll say, I can't even remember what I read today. Well, that's okay. I don't know what I had for dinner a couple nights ago. But I'm still still full. Still alive. Still breathing. Meaning it's not a matter of memory. Right? Food isn't a matter of memory. It's what works itself into your body. And I think that's how the Word of God does too. It's much more than just an intellectual memory mind kind of a thing. You have a soul, right? Do you? Praise the Lord. Okay. And it, even as, I'm not sure how food works, but the nutrients and everything good, obviously too, some things bad will stick to you, but the good things, they make their way into your bloodstream and sustain life, don't they? And the Word of God. Again, half an hour later, you might not know what you read. You might not even understand what you read. I don't understand some of the food Fran cooks. It's good. I don't understand it. You know, I won't tell her. The Word of God, it does. I think it does the same thing to your soul and your spirit. It fortifies, and it just builds in the nutrients and whatnot. So I wouldn't be too worried that you don't remember, nor even that you understand, though strive for understanding. If you don't know a word, look it up. If you don't know a concept, think it through. Write out a card and meditate on it during the day. But get in the Word of God. Be much in the written word that the living word can be much in you. Let the bread of life, let the good shepherd feed you the bread of life. Amen. Amen. Lord, we want to mature from being children through adolescence into father and motherhood. We don't want to remain children anymore, you know, just driven by this wind or that piece of doctrine. And Lord, every time bad news comes along, we fall apart. God, we want to stand with a solid strength, a solid faith in you. We want the stability that only the Holy Spirit can bring us by Christ living in us. Lord, we want to mature to the point where we can bless others and we can give to others and we can help guard, we can help guide, we can surrender our lives and use our strength, Lord, for servanthood. Lord, may there be many mothers and fathers in the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Fremont. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.